Well, good morning. Why don't you open your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Gonna read from there to get us started. So we're going to talk a little bit about the canon. We talked a little bit about is there historical plausibility to the resurrection of Jesus, the greatest miracle of all, Friday night, and came to the conclusion that there is more than enough good reason to believe that that actually happened. We talked last night a little bit about can we trust the actual recording process itself? Does that stuff get written down correctly and then passed on correctly? But then ultimately it comes down to the issue of canon. Did the books of the New Testament themselves get collected correctly? And a couple issues come into play when we start talking about the canon. As I think many of you are aware, there are a number of other works written that floated around in the early centuries after Jesus that claimed to be apostolic. I mean, some of you have heard some of the big ones like Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, things like that. Things that were written that were supposedly by apostles, and that's why they'd call it Gospel of Thomas, even though the author wasn't Thomas. Trying to gain authentic status among Christians. And so the early Christians had a job to do to figure that out. Did they do that correctly? Who chose and by what standard what got in and what got out of 27 books in the New Testament? How did that happen? And did they get it right? But part of the answer, especially among skeptics, is typically that given that we really don't see an official list of 27 books that we recognize in the New Testament, because we do not see an official list anywhere promulgated, these 27 and none other, until the year, ready for this, 367, which is awfully long after Jesus and the apostles, because we never see an official list of books promulgated. Therefore, a couple things come into play. Number one, the list that was chosen was somewhat arbitrary. It was really just kind of a power play by ecclesiastical authorities who, on the basis of what they wanted orthodoxy to be, chose what got in and what got out. It was just kind of an arbitrary list chosen by those who had the power to enforce their canon, their standard of what should be recognized as Scripture on everybody else. Well, is that actually what happened? Because that's kind of, you know, you pick up a lot of skeptical textbooks and writings, and that's kind of some version of that type of story, that the canon was fluid, that the canon was undefined until 367 when Athanasius wrote his famous letter that defined these 27 and no more. Is that all there is to the story? There was no list, there was no boundary to what Christians read as authoritative Scripture until 367. Well, it's kind of interesting. I'm actually opening your Bible this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Of course, we recognize that the Bible, in a very real sense, is really an anthology, right? It's a collection of a number of writings by different men from different places over several decades in the New Testament's case, over several centuries in the Old Testament's case. It is, at the end of the day, an anthology. And the New Testament is not in chronological order. It's in topical order or types of book order. And we could actually talk about the arrangement of the canon itself because it's not arbitrary either. There's actually a method in the madness of the way the books have been arranged and what's come down to us. But that being said, the canon as we have it today in the New Testament is not chronologically ordered. 2 Thessalonians, where I've asked you to open your Bible to this morning, is actually one of the earliest books that we have of the New Testament. It was written about 50 or 51. And it is one of the first, if 1 Thessalonians, well, 1 Thessalonians comes before 2 Thessalonians, it does come chronologically. Galatians is our wild card. It may or may not be earlier than 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The bottom line is, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which were written within a few months of each other, are basically the earliest of Paul's writings for all intents and purposes that we have. This is the beginning, in other words, of the writing of the books that came to be considered New Testament. And that matters for what I want you to notice. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and once you begin reading with me, oh, let's see, let's not break that sentence. Well, you know, for the second time I am. Just pick up in verse 2. Paul asked these Thessalonians that they not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or a letter. But look at that next phrase. As if what? From us. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, what the doctrinal issue they were wrestling with doesn't matter. For today, it's all about the procedure. What does Paul just say in basically one of the earliest letters he wrote? For most of the New Testament was even written yet. None of the Gospels are written yet. Maybe Mark has a question about that. But basically, the Gospels aren't written yet. Acts isn't written yet. John's not written any of his letters. Revelation doesn't exist. Most of Paul's letters haven't been written yet. Again, there's nothing earlier than 2 Thessalonians except 1 Thessalonians and maybe Galatians. Think about this for a minute. Virtually none of the New Testament is written yet. And what does Paul say, even as the writing of what we come to recognize as 27 books eventually? What does he say? People are out there doing what already, even by the year 5051? They are writing things in the names of the apostles. And what does Paul say? Well, virtually all the apostles except for James is still alive. You're going to have to be very careful that you pick the right writings. From the beginnings of the writings of the 27 books themselves, Paul had told Christians to winnow, separate the wheat from the chaff, and make sure you're getting the right books. There was no arbitrary process later where ecclesiastical authorities got together and decided that they wanted to define the books for everybody else. The apostle himself says at the very beginning of the writing of New Testament Scripture that part of Christians' jobs is to be careful to pick the right books and don't fall for the forgeries. Don't fall for the counterfeits. And to that end, when you get to chapter 3 in 2 Thessalonians, Paul comes back to this. Given that he's just told them in this very short letter to be careful not to fall for the forgeries, he makes this point at the very end of it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Which means he had bad penmanship too. No, I don't know what that would have looked like. But the point is, he's just told them, make sure you get the right letters. He says, you know, here's my seal. Here's my mark of authenticity. I have a distinctive handwriting, apparently, and I'll always mark my letters this way. And by the way, if you go through the bulk of Paul's letters in the New Testament, they all have something similar at their ending. That's why. Paul knew people forged stuff in his name and other apostles' names, and he did not want the early Christians to be fooled. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? That means the concept of a canon is not a late historical development several centuries down the road. That means from the beginning of the writing of these books, the Christians were taught and trained to pick the right ones and be careful. It was not an arbitrary process. It was not a power play later. It also means that Christianity was not fluid in its early centuries and just some nasty pope came along later and defined what the rules were for everybody else. It means from the beginning, the apostles said there are limits to this. There is an orthodoxy to this that is not fluid, that is not negotiable, and that you need to make sure that you listen to just what the apostles truly say. Don't fall for the counterfeits. Don't fall for the forgeries. There are lines. There are boundaries. From day one of the writing of the New Testament, this was the principle. This was the idea. And so just starting from that basic point, that's very important to understand that the apostle Paul himself, in one of his earliest writings, says, you've got to collect the right books, and already there are forgeries. Be careful. The principle of the canon goes back not to just merely the 300s when Athanasius writes his letter that we'll talk about a little bit later. It goes all the way back to when Paul's really first putting pen to paper and writing to churches saying, be careful. There's nothing arbitrary, there's nothing later, there's no power play in this. It was the apostles themselves saying, get it right. So here's what you've got to understand. The origin of the canon principle in the early church. Number one, Christianity begins among the Jews. We forget that sometimes. We don't think about it that way because we're all Gentiles. Goyim. Christianity begins among the Jews. You know what that means? It means that Christianity starts among people who are already used to a canon of limits, because Jews who become Christians are being told that Jesus is the Messiah, not just on the evidence of the resurrection, but also being pointed back to what? Their scriptures. A defined book of writings, limited book, a group of writings that are these and none other. The canon principle, Jews who become Christians come into it. By the way, Paul was a Jew who became a Christian. They're used to the idea already. The earliest Christians, being Jewish, are already used to the idea, and it's conditioned to expect that there's going to be a limit to this. It's not just going to be arbitrary, and anybody who feels like they've got something meaningful or devotional to say can just write scripture. The canon principle basically comes over Christianity from the Jews. Now, it was originally oral, like we talked a little bit last night, but quickly moves to written sources because the eyewitnesses and the apostles are going to die off. And it does so way faster, way earlier, and more thoroughly than virtually anything else in antiquity. We talked about that last night. So the bottom line is the new concept, the concept of authoritative text, was not new to Christians. We didn't have to wait until the 4th century for this idea to develop. The Jews already had a concept of the canon, and it naturally came over. Almost would be expected by Christians. Now here's the thing that's interesting. The New Testament writings themselves, I'm doing this for 1 Corinthians, which is also from the 50s. Again, some of the earliest writings of the New Testament. From the very beginning, Paul makes very clear that there was an implied conscious authority to what they were doing. They weren't just writing what they thought was a good idea. They understood they were writing Word of God in what they were doing. And so Paul, 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I write to you are what? Not Paul's opinion. They are God's command. Paul understood what he was writing was authoritative, something different about this. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, the Christ who speaks in me Paul says. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, who also means adequate as servants of a new covenant. Or 1 Corinthians 15, where, as we saw Friday night, Paul saw himself in sync with other apostles and his views going back to the resurrected Jesus. What they were doing was in continuity with what Jesus said and taught. So, early Christian claims were related to Old Testament scripture. That's part of what happens too. Remember, the earliest Christians are going back to the Old Testament and saying, look, what we're doing here is in a sense showing how it's fulfilled. So given the idea that from the very beginning, Paul's telling them only apostolic writings count, given the fact that they come over from Judaism, which already has a closed canon, the idea of an authoritative text automatically places bounds on what can be considered orthodox. Christianity was never this fluid, you know, kind of everybody kind of says what they think about Jesus, kumbaya, and we'll just eventually later pick out the 27 best books out of this. There was an orthodoxy from the very beginning. Now, the process of collection itself begins to happen rather rapidly. This is what's interesting. Second Peter is written in the 60s. 2 Peter is written in the 60s. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, in which some things are hard to understand. It always makes me feel so much better. Peter didn't get Paul either. which the untaught and unstable distort, and they do so as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, notice what Peter just did there. What did he just do with Paul's letters? He made them equal to scripture. And by the 60s, what did the apostles understand they were doing? They were writing word of God, not their opinions. They were writing something that was authoritative, that defined the limits of orthodoxy. What the apostles wrote had teeth to it. He made Paul's letters equal to scripture. But here's what's also interesting about that statement. It implies something about what was going on with Paul's letters. Paul, when he first writes his letters, what does he do with them? He sends them to individual churches, right? How does Peter know about Paul's letters, and why would he even mention them to his audience? It implies that Paul's letters were already being collected and circulated among groups that were not the original recipients. Well, why would anybody do that? Because for one thing, Paul set the standard himself in Colossians. Remember, he's told them to swap letters with the Laodiceans. And so by the 60s already, Peter implies that Paul's letters are being collected and circulated among those who were not the original recipients. Well, why would they do that? Because what the apostles wrote was scripture from the beginning. So by the 60s already, we see an implicit canon principle at work. Paul's writings are apparently being collected and circulated, which is why Peter can say, don't just read my letter, read what Paul says too. And yeah, it's hard. Okay? Now here's what's interesting. Take the next step in the process. Already by the 60s, the apostles themselves are vouching for the process. Starts with Paul and 2 Thessalonians saying, pick the right books, be careful. By the 60s, you've got Peter saying, implying that Paul's letters are being collected, and makes clear that that's scripture. That is authoritative, God-spoken, God-breathed words for Christians to live by. Clement, basically 95 to 100, by the end of the first century, fast forward a few more decades down the road here. Now, Clement, it's not in your Bible, nor should it be. Nor did the early Christians put it there. They knew better than that. But Clement was kept because Clement was an early Christian. Maybe the Clement mentioned in one of Paul's writings, actually. But Clement was certainly alive to the point where he would have been a contemporary of the Apostle John, who lived, as most of us are aware, to a very old age. John himself probably lived into at least the 90s. So Clement is basically writing right about the time the last apostle dies. What Clement represents then is a transition from the apostolic era to the next generation, right literally, right after the apostles. What do these people who came of age while the last apostles were getting old, being executed, or dying off of natural causes, what do these people say? And Clement writes this. At 1 Clement 42, he says, the apostles were given the gospel for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. Thus Christ came from God, and the apostles from Christ. Both things happened in an orderly way according to the will of God. When therefore the apostles received his commands and were fully convinced through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and persuaded by the word of God, they went forth proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God was about to come, brimming with confidence through the Holy Spirit. Here's what's interesting about that. You get a sense that early Christianity was kind of fluid. You know, kind of everybody can make what they want of it from that kind of a statement. Anybody can write what they want, and churches should just read and accept it. Now, what's Clement basically getting at? What's the whole tone in Clement's statement there? Is he see it's an opportunity here? The last apostle's finally dead. I can slide in and take over and write what I want now. You don't get that sense of Clement, do you? Where does he basically tell people to look back to? Who was speaking for God? It was the apostles. The generation that comes immediately behind the apostles knows this and affirms this. Clement's not wanting this to be stuck into the New Testament, you know, the 28th book here. He's basically saying the apostles were the ones who spoke for God, and those are the people we're going to look back to. They were our guides. They were the ones who revealed what Jesus and God wanted us to know. And we're not going to try to, you know, Christianity is a fluid thing. Make it up as you go, as the centuries go. New times have new needs, man. We need new books. Uh-uh. When the apostles were dead, and as they were, as that era was ending, Clement understood that this is where authority lies. Another example from that. So he actually tells his colleagues, take up the epistle of that blessed apostle Paul. What did he write to you at first at the beginning of his proclamation of the gospel? To be sure, he sent you a letter in the spirit concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos. He's referring to 1 Corinthians. Catch that? That's his way of talking about 1 Corinthians. And so what's he telling them to do with 1 Corinthians? Read what Clement said? No, Clement's writing you to tell you to go back and read what Paul said, if you want to know what God said from 1 Corinthians. Because this first Clement was written to the Corinthians. And he's not sitting there and saying, I've got the answers for you. New generation, new time, new people, new ways, man. We love change here. That's how Christianity works. Open and fluid, multiculturalism at its finest. No. Paul's still our authority. Go back and read Paul. Another example from that generation right after the apostles, Ignatius and his epistle to the Romans 4:3. I am not enjoining you as Peter and Paul did. They were apostles, I am condemned. What's he doing? I'm writing to you to encourage you to be good Christians, but at the end of the day, listen, my letter is not the authority. My letter is not apostolic. I'm a condemned man. In other words, it's just kind of, you know, the same humility Paul shows, you know, I'm a worst of all sinners kind of idea. Not that Ignatius literally thought he was going to hell. They were apostles. I am not. The early Christians understood how this works. So those Christian writers understood that they were not apostles and that their writings were not on par with apostolic writing, which would be equated with Scripture. Yet they are also conscious of directly continuing on the faith of the apostles taught, because they understood there's always been a limit to orthodoxy and limits since the earliest of Christian teaching. It was never going to be a fluid thing where, again, you know, what happens today is scholars like to make early Christians in their own image. And well, there are a lot of liberal critical scholars. Well, you know, it's all about diversity. It's all about multiculturalism. Everybody should get their say about what they think and what they feel. Because our feelings, as we know, are the best way to find truth. That's not the way it worked. And they knew that from ground one. The earliest writers understood that their job was to keep on the faith, the orthodoxy that the apostles had already delivered. They spoke by the Spirit of God. They spoke for God, and no one else could. And so 367, we'll get there, but 367 really wasn't the point. Early Christians already understood as soon as the apostles were dead. Now we have to stick with what the apostles wrote and left us. So here's the thing, what is a canon anyway? You ever thought about that? What is the canon? Is a canon a list? Well, a lot of people tell you, and you pick up a lot of books on this, they'll say the canon is a list of authoritative books. And so you got a list of 27 books here, and that's the canon. And so the canon is an exercise in power. Whoever's got the power to make the list has the power to determine orthodoxy. Whoever's got the right and the power to write this list and enforce it. But that's a misguided understanding of what the canon really is. Now, does that happen sometimes? Well, sure. And do people try to do that? Sure. But that's not really, biblically speaking, what the canon is. We need to understand that the canon, biblically speaking, is not based upon lists. It's not somebody had the right to make a list. The canon really emerges organically, implicitly, on the basis of the earliest Christians' usage, because they, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians, they were already trained from day one to find the right books and keep them. Peter shows that that's already well underway by the 60s. Everybody knows about Paul's letters, and they're passing them around and reading them. That's why Peter could tell his people to read Paul's letters, because they're being collected, they're being circulated. So already in the first century, basically what really determined canon was early Christians who were in the best position to know and being trained by the apostles to find the right ones, keep them, copy them, pass them around amongst themselves, using them. Usage comes before the list, and that's an important concept. Apostolic authenticity was the key thing. That was Paul's point in 2 Thessalonians 2, right? Find the ones that were really written by apostles, because they're the ones that have the right to speak to God. And that message was received. We saw that in Clement, saw that in Ignatius. They got the point. What the apostles wrote, well, the authority of the apostles was key in making something canonical. And so the irony is, why eventually did somebody feel the need to write a list at all? Why did Athanasius do that in 367? Well, the irony is because others were continuing to try to forge, like we saw from day one in 2 Thessalonians, from the earliest stage of the writing of the New Testament. Because people, there will always be heretics. There's always going to be false teachers who want to try to piggyback off the authority of apostles. By the way, that's why the forgeries almost always were in the name of the apostle. The fact that forgeries happen in the name of the apostle proves the principle, doesn't it? Why would you forge something in Thomas's name? Because I know that if I just write it in Jeff's name, nobody's going to fall for that. But I might get some people if I write it in Thomas's name. See, the fact that the heretics themselves proved the principle, proved the point. They knew that get something past the early Christians, they were going to have to fool them on the basis of they thought it was from an apostle. And so Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, that's the only one thinking clearly on that one. But you get the point. So here's the thing. What really probably prompted somebody to finally say, here's the list, is the fact that false teachers were continuing to write and try to basically piggyback off of apostolic authority. Somebody would say, no, here's what we've been using, is really what Athanasius was getting at. Here's what we've been using for centuries, lest somebody who get misguided or make a mistake or get carried away by a false teacher. The proliferation of other heretical writings, forgeries, may have provided the impetus for somebody to finally sit down and say, we're going to make the list. We already talked about the signs of an early Pauline collection by the 60s. Now, here's what's interesting. So if the issue, what we're really looking for is not where does a list appear in history, but what we're really looking for is what books, what texts did the early Christians then use through the earliest centuries? Can we say something about that? Yeah, actually, as a matter of fact, we can. And John Barton, in his book, Holy Writing, Sacred Text, refers to the work of an Austrian statistician, Franz Stuhlhofer. Who's basically, that's a German title there, basically the use of the Bible from Jesus to Eusebius, a statistical research on canon history. He was a statistician, and what he did is he basically combs through the early writings of the early Christians after the apostles. You start with first Clement, and you go through the Didache and what we call the sub-apostolic fathers, and you get into Irenaeus and some of the Antonicene fathers, and you go all the way up through Eusebius, which is kind of one of the bellwether. We won't do church history this morning, but kind of one of the lines in church history. And so he goes through a lot of the early Christian writings that we have, and he basically performs a statistical analysis on which texts, which books, which writings were the early Christians citing to each other, quoting to each other most commonly in their writings to each other. What were the books that the early Christians actually used? Because if they're being trained from the time the apostles on the ground are still here to basically find apostolic books and use apostolic books, well, what books then did the Christians use? If they always had this idea of just sticking with apostolic books, as we saw Clement and Ignatius made very clear in that next generation, they did. Well, here's what Stuhlhofer discovered, and we'll read here from a little bit. The picture that emerges is surprisingly clear. From the apostolic fathers, that's Clement, that's Ignatius, from the apostolic fathers onward, the synoptic gospels, especially Matthew, the fourth gospel, and the major Pauline epistles are cited very much more often than one would predict. If one supposed that the whole of the New Testament we now have was equally canonical or important. Correspondingly, the rest of the New Testament, including Acts, is manifestly less important. That doesn't mean they didn't use it. It just means that we see a clear tendency. They liked their gospels in the early church, which makes sense. Because in the early church, what was their basic thing they were trying to say to the ancient world? Jesus, the Son of God, raised from the dead. They need the stories more to make their point. You know, they weren't worried about things that were worried about in a different culture, different context, or ironically, up until recent history, of Christian culture, for lack of a better way to put it. That's a horrible way to put it. Another issue for another day. But you get my point. They used the books they needed the most to get their point across in that culture. But it keeps going on. The third category, books scarcely cited at all, contains most of those which later decision and decrees affirmed to be non-canonical. Even in the earliest period, none of them is cited even so often as the books in the second class. In other words, the books that later were determined to be non-canonical and didn't make the cut, so to speak, the early Christians show by their usage they didn't think of non-canonical even before the lists were ever written out. Because they didn't use them. Why didn't they use them that much? Because they knew they weren't really canonical. It was just like, you know, somebody gets up and cites a devotional book or a book everybody reads to make an illustrated point. That's all it was. Stuhlhofer goes on. In the first stage, which was complete astonishingly early, the great central core of the present New Testament was already being treated as the main authoritative source for Christians. We'll talk about what that core looked like in just a second, because that becomes clear from history. But his point is, the Christians were using the core of the New Testament, his words, astonishingly early, because they never lost track of which books were authoritative, despite what some skeptic historians would want you to believe, the way they, you know, talk in Newsweek, like we talked about last night. There's little suggest that there was any serious controversy about the Synoptics, John, or the major Pauline epistles, and that's the bulk of your New Testament right there, actually. It is true that there are a few references to these books as graphe, that just means as scripture. But it is also true that they are referred to more proportionately to their bulk than the Old Testament by most writers from the Apostolic Fathers onward. This is perhaps the really surprising conclusion to which Stuhlhofer's statistics lead, that the core of the New Testament mattered more to the church of the first two centuries than even the Old Testament did, if we were to judge by the actual use of the texts. All right, one last slide on this. In the second and third centuries, right after the apostles, the extent to which the first class, that's your synoptics and Paul, or I'm sorry, your gospels and Paul, which is the bulk of the New Testament, the extent to which the first class was stable is shown, for example, by the fact that virtually no one ever suggests demoting books from it. The statistics of citation in the second century provide little evidence for disputes about the canon. Everyone used much the same scripture as the essential core, and controversies, when there were, such as there were, concentrated on the edges of what would later be the canon. On questions such as whether particular books were to be rejected altogether or allowed a subordinate place, whether they were one, two, or three genuinely Johannine epistles, or whether Hebrews was really Pauline and hence authoritative, as the letters that certainly were. And so the whole point is this. On the basis of statistical analysis, what the early Christians used in their writings, there was an early clear core of what we now call New Testament books that the early Christians depended upon, and it was shown by how they actually used the text they had. And there was never, ever any question about this. They didn't need to wait until the list was written in 367. They showed by what they were used, by what they quoted, by what they encouraged each other with, what they thought Scripture was. And it was a clear core of the 27 books from the beginning. So what we have is a clear functional canon by the end of the second century, beginning of the third century. Outline of the canon is even seen in the quantity and distribution of manuscript evidence that has come down to us. I want to say more about that. Don't really have time this morning. So now when you talk about that core that Stuhlhofer and Barton talk about, what does that actually look like in practice in the writing of the early Christians? Well, let's go back to Clement for a minute, who's basically alive when the Apostle John is alive. Well, Clement, in his writing, in addition to that reference to 1 Corinthians that we clearly saw, Clement also alludes to Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Hebrews. Now, the Didache, a writing that comes from about 100, clearly alludes to Matthew, chapter 6. Don't pray like the hypocrites. But as the Lord commanded in his gospel, you should pray as follows. Our Father in heaven, may your name be help holy. May your kingdom come. You get the point. What's he quoting him? Quoting to him? Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Why would he quote that to him and not just tell him what he thinks? Because he knew he needed the apostle, apostolic scripture to back up what he says. Ignatius, who was dead no later than about 110, in his Epistle to Ephesians, says, Paul, who was sanctified, who gained a good report, was right blessed, in whose footsteps may I be found when I shall attain to God, who in every epistle makes mention of you in Christ Jesus. Again, what does that show? Paul's epistles are collected and circulating. And Ignatius elsewhere, besides referring to Paul, and by this point, part of what I would add is, when they refer to Paul, they're referring to most likely a collection of his epistles, not just one, but probably all of them. So 13 to 14 books. Depending on what you do with Hebrews. Ignatius elsewhere shows awareness of Matthew, Luke, and John. Polycarp, again, about 110. I am confident you are well trained in the sacred scriptures and that nothing is hidden from you. But to me this has not been granted. Only as it is written in these scriptures, be angry and do not sin. See what he says? Scripture. What does he quote? Ephesians. And Irenaeus, through Eusebius reports that Polycarp actually knew John. If he died about 110, that is entirely possible. And so a fellow who may well have known an apostle, and look at what he's doing, he knew where Scripture was, and that people who were not apostles had no right to write anything about it. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Jude, anything from later on, forgeries, what have you. Nobody has a right. Orthodoxy is set. The limits are set by the apostles, and nobody has a right to play with that. That's not a later arbitrary Catholic idea. It's from the New Testament itself implicitly, and the Christians right behind that generation knew this. Epistle to Barnabas, about 130 and 414, apparently alludes to Matthew 22, verse 14. As it is written, many are called, but few are chosen. The fact that he says, as it is written, implies this wasn't just some oral proverb that floated around. As it is written is basically saying, you can go look it up in your Matthew. It's written down. Justin Martyr, by the mid-second century, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles, or the writings of the prophets, are read. What do you think the memoirs of the apostles are? The Gospels. The Gospels. And then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. For the apostles and the memoirs composed by them, which are called Gospels, have thus delivered to us what was enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread. And look what they're doing now. That's their authority for how to observe the Lord's Supper. Dialogue with Trypho. For in the memoirs, which I say were drawn up by his apostles and those who followed them, it is recorded that his sweat fell down like drops of blood while he was praying and saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass. You know what that means? Just a new Luke and Luke's gospel. And in dialogue with Trypho, this is important as well, associates Mark's gospel with Peter. Why does that matter? Because notice how Justin phrased it. By the apostles and those who followed them. Because I'm sure you're well aware, Mark wasn't an apostle, but we got a gospel with his name on it. Luke wasn't an apostle. Got a gospel with his name on it. How does that work? Well, and there is, again, besides Justin, there is good evidence that Mark was with Peter. In fact, the New Testament itself makes that clear, doesn't it? 1 Peter, go back and read 1 Peter. Who is with Peter in Rome? Mark. And, of course, Luke, who did Luke run around with? Paul. He's associated with Paul. Could the apostles lay hands on people? Could the apostles superintend what their underlings were doing? You betcha. And the early Christians knew it and knew what they were doing and tracking this stuff, and they never lost track of it. Irenaeus, a little bit later in the second century, shows knowledge of four Gospels, Acts, the entire Pauline corpus, but Philemon. But listen, who reads Philemon anyways? No, I'm just kidding. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 John, and Revelation. And by the way, that's actually, I joke, that's part of the point. The reason some of those smaller books do look a little more iffier in the tradition is this. To this day, do we use some of these books very often? No, we don't. So in terms of looking at usage, if somebody looked at the usage of the book of like Philemon in my sermons, my bulletin articles, my Bible classes, could they assume I don't believe in Philemon? Well, possibly, but does that mean I really don't believe in Philemon? No, it just means because it's a very small book with a very, very narrow focus, I don't have reason to use it very often. And that's going to be true of why Jude and 2 Peter also don't show up very often. Because listen, how often do we use Jude even today? Not very often. 2 Peter, maybe a little bit more. That's that stuff about the second coming that kind of catches our eye. But again, different eras in history, different places, different cultures, they needed different books for different purposes. Someone once asked me, why didn't the early Christians use James more? Because James isn't used very much in the early church, because we love James in the church of North America in the 20th and 21st century. It's because it wasn't relevant to the issues they were dealing with in the early church and the Greco-Roman Empire. Doesn't mean they didn't know it. Doesn't mean they didn't use it. I mean, Irenaeus shows he knew James. But it doesn't show up as often, not because it wasn't canonical, but because it didn't say things that they needed for their circumstance. They look at us and say, why do you people think it is so necessary? No, I'm just kidding. Times and people change. We make a mistake of making all Christians in the American image. You really do. Irenaeus goes on. It's not possible the Gospels can either be more or fewer in number than they are. What does that mean? That means the canon's set. Not on the basis of a list has been written yet, so to speak. On the basis of the fact, by usage and by, they always knew, they never lost track of which ones were the apostolic ones. They kept a handle on it. So it's not possible the Gospels can be either more or fewer in number than they are. For since there are four zones of the world, he gets a little nutty here about why there would be four. Four zones in the world by which we live, you know, four points on the compass, that kind of idea. Four principal winds. When the church is scattered throughout the world, the pillar ground of the church is the Gospel and the Spirit of Life. And so it's fitting that you should have four pillars, breathing out immortality on every side and vivifying in the flesh. And my point for you, just pointing you there, is not because he gets a little nutty about why four, but the point is, there are only four. So what does that mean about Gospel of Thomas? What does it mean about Gospel of Judas? And they knew it. Because the Gospel of Thomas actually comes historically most likely from the second century. They knew it. And they said no. Because from day one, Christians have been trained to do what? Find the apostolic works in none other. Paul himself makes that clear. From the time Scripture itself begins to be written. So when you read an article or see a documentary that talks about the canon really wasn't stable, or there wasn't a list until 4th century, there's an element of truth in the sense that nobody wrote an official list. But it's not because there wasn't a canon. That's just disingenuous, and that's not historically accurate. You're seeing with your own eyes what these people were writing 200 years before Athanasius. And by the part of what I'm doing this morning, I don't know if you caught what I'm doing chronologically, I'm starting from literally the guys who knew the apostles on, is what I'm doing. We never lost track of the canon. Never lost track of apostolic authority. Muratorian fragment by 170-180, given the authoritative status to all four Gospels, Acts, 13 Pauline letters, 1st and 2nd John, Jude, and Revelation. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter are not mentioned. There are, again, possible explanations for that, just starting with they didn't need to use them as often in their circumstance. And so Kruger puts it this way in his Canon Revisited. A number of New Testament writings, largely by virtue of their apostolic connections, were recognized and received as authoritative from a very early time. So that by the middle of the 2nd century, that's what we've just done. I just kind of walked you through actual writers from the 2nd century. In the middle of the 2nd century, there appears to be a core New Testament canon widely recognized by early Christians. Again, look at that. Four Gospels and Acts. That's five books. 5 plus 13 is 18. 1st and 2nd. John is 20. Jude and Revelation is 22. 22 out of the 27. Just like that. And the ones that are less used, less recognized, are ones that are smaller and have less purpose than even today, the way that we typically use them. I don't preach out of 1st Peter and 2nd Peter that often. Ironically, I will this morning, but... But you get the point. You get the point. And that's not because they didn't know about them. They just didn't use them as often. So we have a core of the New Testament in the 2nd century. Four Gospels. Yeah, what we just did there. All right. So what about those other five? James, Jude, 2nd Peter, 2nd and 3rd John are the ones that generally show up the least. Again, points I've already made. Among the shortest in the New Testament, there were some of the least used. Even today, we don't use these books nearly as much, which is why they don't show up as often in usage, not in knowledge. But here's where it gets really, really interesting. All right. So again, skeptics, opponents love to point out that, you know, there was no official list until 367, Athanasius. And yeah, Athanasius writes a list in 367. But a fellow named Origen, who basically straddles the second into the third century, kind of at the end of this timeline I've just sketched out for you. Origen wrote this, kind of stunningly, back in the day. He says Matthew first sounded the priestly trumpet in his gospel. Mark also. Luke and John each played their own priestly trumpets. There's your four gospels. Even Peter cries out with two trumpets, two of his epistles. That's 1st and 2nd Peter. Also James and Jude. In addition, John also sounds the trumpet through his epistles. And Luke, as he describes the Acts of the Apostles. And now the last one comes. The one who said, I think God displays us apostles last. And in 14 of his epistles, because Origen counts Hebrews as one of Paul's letters. 14 of his epistles, thundering with trumpets, he cast down the walls of Jericho and all the devices of idolatry, dogmas, and philosophers, all the way to the foundations. Now, if you add up what Origen just said, you know what you got? You got 26 books. What are you missing? You're missing Revelation. But you know what? Elsewhere, it's reported that Origen did accept Revelation as Johannine, which means you now got the 27th book. Right there, at the straddling of the 2nd and 3rd century, you have Origen, who's well known in church history, well known, very weighty writer in the early church, saying what? Here's our Bible. There it is. Yeah, Athanasius will make it a formal list down the road. But what's Origen saying? And again, implying really this is what we use, these books. And he knew Revelation 2. There it is. There's your canon. Never really lost sight of. Go a step later now, into the 3rd century, deep into the 3rd century, straddling into the 4th century. Eusebius, that name I mentioned earlier, kind of represents the end of an era in church history. Eusebius was the first historian of the early church, made a point of sitting down and writing the history of the early church in this era. And when he gets to talking about Scripture, talking about the canon, Eusebius basically gives us four categories of books that the early Christians knew. Four, what were called the homologumena, the confessed books, the books that everybody agreed upon, the four Gospels, Acts, the Pauline corpus, including Hebrews, 1 John, 1 Peter, and possibly Revelation. And so that's basically, again, what we call the core of the New Testament. Solid. Everybody gets it. From Origen, now we go a little bit further down the road. Then there's a category Eusebius called the antilegomena, the books spoken against, the disputed books, People argued about James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. But you see these ads, they are still, even though some people are still arguing about these books, they are nevertheless known to most. Well, again, why would people be arguing about them? A couple of reasons. Number one, again, look at what books those are. Those are the small books that even to this day. How often do we use 3 John? You get the point? There are books on the basis of usage. Somebody says, I've never heard a sermon out of that book before. Well, most of you haven't heard a sermon out of 3 John. No, I'm just kidding. But you get the point. These are the small books. They're easily not used very often. So that would be why some would not be sure whether they were really there or not. But the point is, most people by that point recognize them as. So the dispute is a relatively small one. But the second reason why, not just because they're short, and even to this day we still don't use those books very often, even in our work, worship, teaching, preaching, is this. You got to also remember, we're used to photocopying. We're used to emailing stuff around. You know, I send Tim PowerPoints just like that for this. In the ancient world, like last night, we talked about all this is copied by hand, but you know what else they have to do by hand? They can't FedEx overnight it. It takes time, in some cases lots of it, for stuff to be passed around by hand, by ship, in the few seasons of the year when travel is possible from one side of the ancient world to the other. It takes time. So they're not going to be used commonly anyways. These aren't heavily used books. These are short, small books with very narrow purposes and very narrow messages. But it's going to take time for every congregation everywhere all over the ancient world to basically recognize books that aren't, if the issue is usage, aren't used very often anyways. That makes sense with me on that? But again, what does Eusebius say by that point? Nevertheless, well, there are still some people who wrestle with these books. But nevertheless, most people do what? They're the real deal. And I want you to notice between what Eusebius describes as the homologumena and the antilegumena, what do you have right there? You have the 27 books. And no more. That's important. Because then Eusebius goes on to have two more categories of books that were known to the early Christians. Notha, the rejected books. The Acts of Paul, the Shepherd of Hermas, Apocalypse of Peter. Why would somebody write something in Peter's name? Because they understood the principle. This is how we get stuff in. But what did Eusebius saying? We did our homework. Peter didn't write another revelation. That's a forgery. We did our homework. We got rid of it. The Epistle of Barnabas. Why would somebody try to write something in Barnabas' name? Well, if Luke could run around with Paul, why can't Barnabas run around? That's a clip. No one's tried to forge that one before. I'll get away with it this time. But did it work? Eusebius says, nah, we figured it out. Gospel of the Hebrews, the Didache. And then not only are there just some books that, and by the part of why they would consider them notha, the rejected books, is they understood that they were not canonical, but these were books that they did not ban Christians or encourage Christians not to read, because they still said some worthwhile things, some edificational things, but by the end of the day, they understood this was a Gary Henry book, not Scripture. Y'all get that? Okay. So it wasn't banned from reading. You know, we don't recommend you don't read it, but listen, it's not one of the books of Scripture. And then, because they also understood there were just downright heretical books. And look at what the early Christian had figured out that modern scholars are still falling for. Gospel of Peter's in Eusebius' list. Gospel of Thomas is in Peter's list. You heard of that one. Scholars today like to make a big deal about Thomas. Eusebius says, nah, we've already got that one figured out. And it's not scriptural, not part of Scripture. It's heretical. Stay away from it. Which some scholars might do well to do as well. Gospel of Matthias. Well, why would somebody bull that one? Because remember, he's the one who shows up and takes Judas's place. Acts of Andrew. Heard that guy? Acts of John. But what I want you to notice is, again, notice the names that they use for most of their forgeries. They're using whose names? Why? Because they understood the principle that modern scholars ignore. The earliest Christians, if we just let them speak for themselves, teach us what they were doing and what they were looking for, and they never lost track of the apostolic core. Makes sense? Everybody see that with me? All right. So in Eusebius' category, it's very important again to notice that in the first two categories, and most of the Testament books are in the first category, the homologumena, everybody knows, everybody gets this. It was just those few small books that were in the antilegumena, the confused books, you know, books people will be confused about still. But it's important to notice that those two categories cover the entire 27 books, and they didn't make any mistakes about sneaking stuff in either. There was a hard line there, and then between the notha and the heretical books is everything else. There was no real question to these people. There was no real question to these people about what the 27 books were. They never lost track of them. And so Eusebius, still using Eusebius here a little bit. Such as the story of James, who is said to be the first of the epistles called Catholic. It is to be observed that its authenticity is denied, since few of the ancients quote it. Now, notice what his reason is. What is his reasoning that some people don't think James is legit? Because it's not used very often. As is also the case with the epistle called Jude's, which itself is one of the seven called Catholic. What do we mean by the Catholic letters? By the Catholic is not always a bad word. Catholic just means universal. And there are seven Catholic letters, universal letters in the New Testament. They weren't addressed to specific churches. 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, James, and Jude. They were not addressed to specific churches. And so they're called Catholic, called universal letters. That's why they call them Catholic. Because Catholicos used to be a perfectly good word. Nevertheless, we know that these letters have been used publicly with the rest of most of the churches. So what's he saying? Just because they weren't used very often doesn't mean we really have real serious concerns about it, even though some people got confused about it. And so Athanasius comes along finally in 367 and makes the list. But it's interesting. He lists those 27 books and no other. But here's the key. When Athanasius shows up and promulgates this famous list that critical scholars like to hang their hats on, you understand what he's really doing there is not so much proscribing, especially if we had time, we could go back and actually read what he wrote there. But he's really just describing what they've already been doing. That's all he's doing. Athanasius would probably be surprised by the use to which modern scholars put the meaning of his writing, his letter today. And so the list is clearly stable and early. They never lost track of the 27 books. They had them in hand. They watched them. And at the end of the day, too, I'll say this kind of in closing. In closing this morning, because we're pretty much out of time. When you look at the usage of early writings among Christians, when you look at their usage of both canonical and non-canonical writings, and you go back and you do the type of thing like what Stuhlhofer did, statistical analysis, when you look at actually, you know, how much is used and how often is it used, there is a stunning gap between the least used book of the New Testament and the most commonly non-canonical book that they would cite amongst themselves. In other words, the gap between the 27th book and the 28th book, if there were one, is so noticeable, kind of like that line that Eusebius made in the lists. There's such a gap between even the few of the 27, the last, you know, 25, 26, 27, the few that they did, a few Christians did wrestle with a little bit. There was such a gap between those and the next most commonly cited group of books that it's obvious what the early Christians were doing and what they were using. There's a much greater gap in the most commonly used non-canonical book among early Christians and the least used of the 27, which again underscores the basic point. They knew what they were doing and they knew what they were using and why they were using it. And so did it get collected accurately? Yeah. Just like we've been saying all week long. If we can know anything about ancient history, we can know Jesus was raised from the dead. If we can know anything about human history, we can know they got this stuff written down correctly because it's better recorded than virtually anything else that we use to learn about ancient history. And did they collect it accurately? Yeah, they never lost track of it. It's scholars and skeptics who seem to have a problem and don't go back and read as carefully as they should. Because again, why? Is this impossible to believe? No, it's not impossible to believe. We just don't want to believe it.